Hi, good evening. So tonight we're reading from the book of Revelations in chapter 21. So Revelations is the last book in the Bible, and we're reading in the second last chapter of the last book of the Bible. And if you go like me, you're going old school tonight, you can find that on the church Bibles on page 1249. Page 1429. So. Hear then these, the lively oracles of God. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and thee, their father, be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and they're all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Amen.
Well, as I say, it will be in Isaiah chapter 61 this evening that we will be putting down our roots. And at verse 10, which we began to look at last Sunday evening, if you wonder why we spend so many weeks on this single chapter in the Bible, it is simply because in many ways it is definitive of the ministry of the Lord Jesus himself. If you want to know what it is that he is about, what it is that he came to do, what it is that he came to effect, then this chapter, as well as any other, provides a summary statement of that for us. And we do well, therefore, to ponder its truth, to savor its truth, and to allow that truth to impact our hearts and our lives. And when we come to verse 10, you will see in the chapter there that it's about delighting in the Lord. And it's that that we're going to look at this evening. "I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels," with her jewels. The theme is that of delighting in the Lord. And that really is very basic to all that the scriptures are on about. It is the direction in which all scriptures head us. It is the burden and the desire on the part of the Lord our God that we should indeed come to that point where we delight in the Lord. And by way of introduction, let me just say a few things in this connection. The first is to recognize that the primary commandment of the Lord, there are the Ten Commandments, obviously, when Jesus himself was asked to kind of say which is the most important, he produced a kind of summary of them, and he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Interestingly, he actually does what none of us really are meant to do, and he alters the wording of Scripture. He's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, where the Lord says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And Jesus, in a sense, he kind of defines what it means, that strength. It's not so much physical strength, but it is with your mind, because that's the primary way in which our affections are actually stirred into that love for the Lord. And it is a love for the Lord. It's not a kind of dutiful doing what God says. It is part and parcel of that love for the Lord is a delight in him. And so that is the primary command of the Scriptures. And we do well to recognize that's what God wants to see stirred in our hearts and in our lives. That's what he's looking for. That's what he calls for. That's what all his work in Jesus Christ is designed to effect in us, that delight in him, that there is the love that we have for him, that we're not dutifully simply going through the motions and kind of saluting him and honoring him because that's the thing we should do, but every fiber of our being simply delights in him, the primary command. Interesting that in the Old Testament, the final words of both Joshua, which is the Hebrew name for Jesus, Yeshua, the Lord saves, Jesus, the Greek version of that, the final words of Joshua in Joshua chapter 23, this is a man who has lived 110 years. This is a man who started off his life in Egypt. He knew what it was to be a slave in Egypt. He knew what it was to live through the remarkable deliverance under the power of God from that slavery in Egypt, the hands of Moses, the way in which the Red Sea was parted, the way in which the Lord provided for them 40 years through the wilderness there as he led them, directed them, taught them, trained them, equipped them, provided for them, led them through the wilderness like that, brought them across the River Jordan into the land of Canaan and fulfilled his promise. The God who had said, I will come and I will rescue and I will take you out of that slavery. I will bring you into a good and a spacious land, a land that flows with milk and honey. And he lived through all of that and seen God do all of that, heard all that God had said, heard all that God had promised, heard all that God had taught. And at the end of his life, what he is saying to the people, make sure that you love the Lord your God. Ultimately, that's what it's about. And Jesus himself, it is, again, quite striking that you get Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the four gospel records, all of them giving a view of the life and the ministry of Jesus. And that all complete, 20 chapters of John's gospel, the resurrection has taken place. We've heard the narrative of the resurrection, Jesus now raised from the dead. And then there is tagged on as an addendum to not only John's gospel, but in many ways to the four gospel records, a remarkable narrative in which Jesus meets with the disciples on the shores of the Lake of Galilee, and three times over he asks Peter, do you love me? That's for him, that's what it's all about. It is that love that he looks for and longs for. And it is that to which this verse is pointing us here. The cultivation in our hearts of that delight in the Lord. And that really is what every preacher worth his salt is on about. We are not seeking simply to fill your mind with good information, to expound the truth of the Bible simply so that you can get a handle on what the Bible says. Ultimately, beyond that and through that, It is that you might indeed find your hearts being stirred to a deepening love for and delight in the Lord, that you might revel in all that this Jesus is. We want to point you to him. We want to commend him to you. We want to show forth something of his grace, something of his glory in such a manner that your heart will be warmed all over again to him. And if you hadn't been converted, you would be converted. Such is the delight that you have in this Jesus like that. And one of the most notable preachers and teachers down the centuries, a man remarkably used by God, a very capable man, a man who was and still is renowned in entirely secular realms for the manner of his teaching of philosophy in America, a man by the name of Jonathan Edwards back in the 18th century, powerfully used by God in the time of that great awakening. He wrote a three-part treatise on what he called religious affections. The affections being more than just emotion, but that which affects us, that which moves us, that which stirs us. And this is what he wrote. As the affections do not only necessarily belong to the human nature, but are a very great part of it, so, in as much as by regeneration persons are renewed in the whole man and sanctified throughout, holy affections do not only necessarily belong to true religion, but are a very great part of it. And as true religion is of a practical nature, and God hath so constituted the human nature that the affections are very much the spring of people's actions, this also shows that true religion must consist very much in the affections. As in worldly things, worldly affections are very much the spring of people's motion and action, so in religious matters, the spring of their actions is very much religious affection. He that has doctrinal knowledge and speculation only, without affection, never is engaged in the business of religion. And in a word, there never was anything considerable brought to pass in the heart or life of any man living by the things of religion that had not his heart deeply affected by those things. The Holy Scriptures do everywhere place religion very much in the affection, such as fear, hope, love, hatred, desire, joy, sorrow, gratitude, compassion, and zeal. And that's essentially what this is about. It's about there being stirred in our hearts, that affection, those affections, that delight in the Lord, that rejoicing in my God for all that he is. And the affections are primarily stirred through the mind. As one more recent writer puts it, Sam Storms, who wrote a kind of contemporary version of Jonathan Edwards' treatise on religious affections, as he put it, affections are always the fruit or effect of what the mind understands and knows. And that really was the downfall of the Pharisees. Doctrinally, they were absolutely thrilled to the Scriptures. And they knew the Scriptures, they applied themselves to the Scriptures, they filled their minds with the Scriptures, and they sought to be doctrinally orthodox in every regard, to be faithful to the teaching of the Scriptures. What they lacked were the affections. It hadn't touched the heart, it hadn't moved, hadn't stirred within them that delight, that ravishing delight in their hearts for the living God and for all that he is. And here's the prophet saying, I delight greatly in the Lord. How then are the affections cultivated? It clearly is by the Spirit of God. It's not something we do ourselves. It clearly is through the Word of God as well. And we've seen something of that in the whole tenor of the previous part of the passage. Again, for the sake of just enabling you to see the flow of this passage, how you get to this point, The essence of chapter 61 of Isaiah is simply this, that first of all, Jesus releases his word to us, then he effects his change in us, then he fulfills his work through us, and then he bestows his grace on us. That's the essence of what he's about, what he does. He releases his word to us, effects his change in us, fulfills his work through us, and bestows in abundance his blessing upon us. And so we have here the culmination of that, our delight in him. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. And we looked at that last time, the clothes that he has given to us, this summary statement here that pulls it all together. The robe of his righteousness, whereby we are given a crowning honor, the suit of armor, whereby we are given a conquering strength, and the dress of the kingdom, whereby we are given a captivating taste to the living of our lives, the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, being something that others get a taste for. They taste something of the grace of God, taste something of the kingdom of God. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And the dress of the kingdom of God, the fruit of the Spirit of God in our lives, those qualities about us, love, joy, peace, patience, they have a taste about them that enable people around us to get a taste of the kingdom and a taste of the King himself. But you'll see here that the context in which those clothes are given is the context of marriage. I delight greatly in the Lord, my soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation, arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. I don't know if you picked up in the reading from Revelation there, this final picture of the way in which the holy city, the new Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And that's the picture, and that's the context that is being given here. It is the context of that relationship with the living Lord, one that is akin to marriage, one to which marriage at its very best is merely at best a pointer. It is not for marriage that we were made. It was for something to which marriage itself is only the signpost. It was a relationship with the Lord Jesus, a relationship of intimacy, a relationship of adventure, a relationship of joy, a relationship of security, a relationship that thrills our souls. And that is the constant imagery of the Bible, from Genesis through to Revelation. That is the imagery, the picture that is used to help us understand what Jesus coming into this world is all about. And so from the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, the creation of humanity, the culmination of God's creative activity among us, you'll see the way in which humanity is made. Let us make man in our own image, in our own likeness. And so we read verse 27 there of Genesis. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image and our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, over all the creatures that move along the ground. In other words, that they may exercise as God in his place, as it were, the image of God. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And that relationship between man and woman, between husband and wife, was to mirror for the rest of the universe. It was to mirror the glory and the splendor and the beauty of God himself. That's why humanity is created as we are, male and female. And it's one of the lies of the devil that today in our society, that distinction is being signally blurred, blended, as if somehow it did not really matter. And that you can swap between the one and the other as and when you choose. And that is just a total distortion of that which is foundational and basic to our humanity, the way in which God works. We are made very deliberately and definitively in such a manner that in that relationship, the complementary relationship between a man and a woman, the universe should see something of the majesty and the greatness and the beauty and the glory of God. And you have that in not only Genesis, but you have it through the prophets and their writing. Many of the different prophets, there's way too many to quote, but Ezekiel is in some ways one of the most to the fore in this regard. And Ezekiel chapter 16 uses this very, very graphic picture to describe the essence of that relationship between the living God and his people. We won't read the whole chapter, as if you've read the chapter, you'll understand why. Verse 7 of Ezekiel 16, I made you, this is the Lord speaking, I made you grow like a plant of the field. And later I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment, notice that, language of garment, garment of salvation, my robe of righteousness. I spread my garment over you and covered your naked body. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord, and you became mine. That's the language of marriage, the language of the covenant of marriage, expressed in this covering with that garment to clothe the naked, and in that manner to declare in that solemn oath and covenant, you are mine. And he goes on, I bathed you with water, washed the blood from you, put ointments on you, I clothed you with an embroidered dress and put sandals of fine leather. See how he is dressing his bride. I dressed you in fine linen, covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry. I put bracelets on your arms and a necklace around your neck, and I put a ring on your nose. I'm not sure that that's necessarily part of the package that husbands and wives want to see always between them, but it's there. I put a ring on your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown in your head. And so you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were of fine linen, costly fabric and embroidered cloth. Your food was honey, olive oil, the finest flour. You became very beautiful and rose to be a queen, and your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty, because the splendor I had given you made your beauty perfect, declares the Lord. That's the picture that's being used here. That's the picture that lies behind the prophet saying, I delight greatly in the Lord. I rejoice, my soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me in that manner with these garments of salvation, arrayed me with the robe of his righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head to bride, and so on. It's the language of marriage. He has entered into this covenant with me, and it's that relationship, that security, that joy, that intimacy, that adventure, that sharing life with the living God in that bond of covenanted love that is the delight of the writer's heart there. And that's the language that is picked up, obviously, in the New Testament letters. Paul speaks about the bride of Christ, speaks about betrothing the different congregations to Christ as their bride. And it culminates, obviously, in this final picture, in the penultimate chapter of the Bible, this picture of what will be the bride of Christ, the holy city, a whole people, the holy community of God, his bride, his church, that bride coming down as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And for the very first time in Scripture, in the penultimate chapter of the whole Bible, you get the bride now described as the wife of the Lamb. I'm astonishing. But that's where it culminates. Not just the bride in the sense of the bride-to-be, but now the one who has entered in finally, fully, and lastingly to that relationship with the living God for all eternity. A relationship of the most intimate, secure, deep, profound, covenanted love. That's the imagery that is being used. And that's why we delight in the Lord. We delight in that relationship with him, as a bride delights in her groom, as a bridegroom delights in his bride. And we do well, therefore, to ask, how do I cultivate that in my heart? That's what I want to cultivate in my heart. That's what I'm bound to seek to cultivate in your heart, that you might come to love and delight in the Lord Jesus Christ and revel in him in such a manner that having him, you desire nothing else, because he is himself altogether satisfying, altogether sufficient, altogether fulfilling, altogether that for whom your heart has longed. So how do you do it? How do you cultivate that delight in the Lord? Does that describe you, that the manner in which you live out your life day by day as a believer, as a follower of Jesus Christ? Is that really the essence of your walk with the Lord, that you delight in him? And everything that you do and everything that you say and every choice that you make and every attitude that you adopt, everything is conditioned by and defined by and fueled and informed by that delight that you have in the Lord. Well, I want to help foster that in you. Where do you turn for that? Well, as good a place as any is the Song of Solomon, because that is a book about love and marriage, the Song of Songs. But it's also a book that provides a wonderful insight into the relationship between Jesus and his church. It is, I think, first of all, it is a book that is part of the wisdom literature of Scripture. It's the practical wisdom of Scripture that has to do with relationship, that has to do with issues that are pertinent to the way in which we live out our lives, the nature of that love, the nature of marriage, and so on and so forth. That's its primary reference, but it also is a pointer towards the way in which our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is to grow and develop as well. And I think today, probably more than ever, there's a need for us to get beyond the kind of romantic notions that people are preoccupied with, and see beyond that to what those romances are all pointing to. And no one in some ways better grasped this than the guy who wrote the hymn that we sang just a few minutes ago. The original, he wrote it in Latin, this guy. He was Bernard of Clairvaux. And Bernard of Clairvaux, back in the 11th century, was the founder of the Cistercian order of monks. A fine man, and a man who loved the Lord. And he preached a series of sermons on the Song of Solomon. And Song of Solomon is not a long book. Be interesting for you just off the top of your head to kind of guess how many sermons he preached on it. But to save you having to guess for the rest of the evening, 86 sermons on the Song of Solomon. And they're well worth reading. He's a man who loves Jesus and wants to love him more, and is digging into this and seeking to help his people as he preaches from this, seeking to help them understand how to love Jesus, and how that love for Jesus can be stirred in their hearts in such a manner that their heart is just racing the whole time. As they get out of bed on a Monday morning, they're eager to get up and live life with their beloved Jesus, because that has been stirred in them. And he was fascinated, as you should be, by the fact that here in this single book of the Bible, what a way to start a book. I don't know if you've ever read how the book of the Song of Songs starts, but it's a powerful opening line that makes you sit up and take notice. Here's how it starts. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Wow. I mean, and Bernard of Clairvaux was saying, wake up. What is that about? You know, is that a way to start a book of the Bible? What's going on here, he says. And he picks that up. Let him kiss me with the kiss of his mouth, ? Why the sudden and abrupt beginning in the middle of a speech? And he then goes on to apply the whole book to our relationship with Jesus, starting with this business of the kiss. Psalm 2 that I think I mentioned last Sunday picks up on that language as well. Remember, the kings of the earth, therefore you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son. That's what the scriptures are on about. Kiss him. Kiss his son. Same thing. Or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Go on, he's saying, do it. Learn to kiss the Son. Learn to engage with the Lord Jesus Christ like that. And Bernard of Clairvaux begins his series of sermons by talking about this. How do you kiss Jesus? What's this all about? And he... fascinatingly, I'm not sure that this is sound exegesis or anything like that, but he suggests that there are kind of three different levels of kiss. And some of you are really woken up now. Thought, come and tell me all about this. But I mean, you can read it for yourself. Number one, he says, you kiss the feet. Not a pleasant pastime, probably, but in an ancient culture, that was what you did. You kind of obeisance, you kind of kiss the feet, and you are honoring the person by getting down on your knees and kissing their feet. And that's honoring the person. That's kind of level one, that's stage one of kissing Jesus. You honor him as Lord. You recognize who he is, the stature that he has, the position that he has, the king that he is, and you bow low before him. And then as you kind of get a little bit more familiar with him, you might then learn to kiss his hand, as they do in certain parts, as an indication of that bond of friendship, as a way beyond simply honoring the person, but actually a bond of friendship. And he says, but that's not what this is about. This is coming straight in at level three. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. That's kind of level three. That's the level of intimacy. That's the level of delight. That's the level of confidence. Such a confidence, such a confidence that I'm able to pour out my whole heart. I'm able to give the person absolutely everything. And that, of course, is what the Lord is on about. Trust in the Lord at all times, so people pour out your hearts to him. Just pour it all out. That level of security that we find where we can just be ourselves and pour it all out. And that kiss, he says, is what that's about. Now, the interesting thing to me about what Bernard of Clairvaux is on about there is not the kind of three levels of the kiss, but the recognition that there is an element of gradation. And so I want to suggest to you that what the Song of Solomon teaches in regard to our cultivating in our hearts this delight in Jesus are three basic practical lessons. The first of which is that you wait for him patiently. That's the kind of gradation. It's not going to happen overnight. It's not going to happen in an instant that you just wake up one morning and boom, you love Jesus and you are in at the top level. You move towards that. You wait for him patiently. And through the Song of Solomon, three times over, there is this line that occurs, "Do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires." I had an email just towards the end of the week asking in relation to the sort of instruction, the sort of guidance that a parent might give to a teenager about dating from a Christian point of view. And this is pretty practical stuff, and that's one of the lessons. Do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. And so in the Song of Solomon, you have that at chapter 2, verse 7. "Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires." You find it at chapter 3, verse 5. "Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires." And then in chapter 8 and at verse 4, you find exactly the same again. "Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires." It's something that you don't force it. You don't push the pace. You wait for him patiently and allow that love to grow. And it's going to take time, and it's going to deepen, and it's going to be something that grows within your heart. So don't expect that it's going to happen overnight and immediately. That's the first lesson from the Song of Solomon. Wait for him patiently. Second lesson that it has, the Song of Solomon, is this in regard to our cultivating this delight in our hearts in the Lord Jesus. Pursue him prayerfully. Pursue him prayerfully. Chapter 1 of Song of Solomon, verse 7. Tell me where I can find you, where you grazed your sheep and where you rest your sheep at midday. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. All night long I looked for the one my heart loves. I looked for him but didn't find him. I will get up now and go about the city. I will search for the one my heart loves. The watchman found me and I say to them, have you seen the one my heart loves? Chapter 3, verse 4. Scarcely had I passed them when I found the one my heart loves. You seek him. It's not that Jesus plays hard to get, but because that enjoyment of his love, his ravishing love for us, is itself such a sacred thing, he doesn't just parade it. You have to go looking for it. You pursue that. You cry out to him and say, Jesus, I long for you. I want to love you. I want to know you. I want to meet with you. I want to know your presence. I want to see something of your beauty. I want to be able to find you. And you seek him, and you have the assurance as you seek, you will find. That's the promise that is given. But it doesn't happen just automatically because you kind of click your fingers and think it might be a nice idea to get to know Jesus. You want to long for him. That longing for him, the knowledge born in your heart that ultimately nothing else is ever going to satisfy, no one else is ever going to satisfy. It is for him that you were made. It is him that you seek. It is him, his presence, his love, his glory, his goodness, his being there for you. It's that that you want. It's him above all else that you long for. Seek him and pursue him prayerfully. That's the second lesson that the Song of Solomon has. And the third lesson that the Song of Solomon has in this regard is the need to ponder him constantly. To ponder him constantly. Now, in some ways, that's the hardest of all, because we live lives often that are very busy, in which there are all sorts of deadlines, all sorts of schedules, all sorts of distractions, all sorts of other things, other demands, other tasks that impinge upon our time. And we don't have a lot of time spare to be able to think just about him. And that's the culture in which we live, a society which has speeded up over the course of the last 50 to 100 years, remarkably, with the invention of the car. People used to walk, and you had time, therefore. And then the invention of the car, and then beyond that, the invention of the plane, which meant you could get even quicker from A to B, which meant that you had more time to be able to do more things in your life, and then the invention of a kind of supersonic plane that halved the time that it took, so you could get across to America and then almost same day get back as well, and you'd pack a whole load of things in, and life just got speeded up so that there was even less time. And at the same time as there being even less time to do all the things that we might like to do and need to do, there's at the same time all sorts of new things and all sorts of other things that now we can do, and the pressure is on us to do. And so there's a multitude of different things that we need to do. And package into that social media and the amount of time you have to spend on social media in order to keep up with the friends that you have on social media in order to make sure that you get your message across and by tweets and by this, that, and the next thing. You don't have a lot of time to ponder anything, let alone ponder Jesus. But that's the lesson that the Song of Solomon teaches. You want to delight in him, you're going to have to ponder him constantly, because that's what the bride here does in Song of Solomon. Chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. Like an apple tree. She's thinking, so what's he like? You know, how do I compare him? How do I like him? How do I ascribe him? What is it about him that just ravishes my heart, that means I can't ever stop thinking about him? What is it about him? And she's trying to put it down in this way. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my beloved among the young men. All the other kind of bland trees of the forest, just one after the other. And here's an apple tree that is full of color, full of shape, full of beauty, full of fruit as well, like that. And there's just something different about this man that is the love of her heart. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. Let him lead me to the banquet hall. Let his banner over me be love. Strengthen me with raisins. Refresh me with apples, for I am faint with love. His left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. And she is pondering the love of her life in that manner, pondering just what it is about him that makes her feel so special, that makes her feel so safe, that makes her feel so content, that makes her feel so secure. What is it about as she ponders everything about him? And you move on to chapter 5, verses 10 to 16. And there's a sense which what she is saying about her beloved, you and I need to learn to be able to say about Jesus. What's he like? My beloved is radiant and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. You put Jesus among 10,000 other people, he will stand out a million miles above everyone else. That's how radiant he is. He just shines amongst them all. That's my beloved. His head is pure as gold, his hair is wavy and black as a raven, his eyes are like doves by the water streams, washed in milk, mounted like jewels, his cheeks are like beds of spice yielding perfume, his lips are like lilies dripping with myrrh, his arms are rods of gold set with topaz, his body is like polished ivory decorated with lapis lazuli, his legs are pillars of marble set on bases of pure gold, his appearance is like Lebanon, choice as its cedars, his mouth is sweetness itself, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend. That's Jesus. You know, and that's what I want you to be saying about him. That's what I want you to know about him. Who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus? When you say, what a friend I have in Jesus, that's who he is. My beloved is radiant and ruddy. And it doesn't matter what attribute you think of him in regard to him, whether you think in terms of those eyes, the way he looks at people, the way in which he's able to see into all my experience and all my heart and know me through and through just by seeing me with those eyes that are so penetrating and yet so gracious and so kind as well. Those eyes that are his, the head that is his, the wisdom that is packaged in there, the strength that is his, those arms that are able to secure me, that are able to protect me, that are able to defend me, that are there to surround me, to embrace me, those legs that are sure and solid and stable and give me a standing in life and a status in life and enable me to stand firm in the face of everything about him. This is my beloved. This is my friend. That's why I love him. That's why I delight in him. And that's what the bride is doing. She is pondering her love. And we're to do that as well. Ponder this Jesus, the very Son of God, in all the beauty that is his, in all the strength that is his, the wisdom that is his, the kindness that is his, the patience that is his, in a multitude of different cameos that the scriptures present for us, that we might reflect on these and ponder these and see him in these and find our hearts stirred all over again more and more. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, and that's why I love him, and that's why I delight in him. I was going to refer you to Psalm 45 as well, which is a wedding psalm, but our time has run out, so we haven't the time to do that. But you see exactly the same thing there, that pondering the beauty and the majesty and the splendor of the one who is the king. And then having articulated all of that in verses 10 to 17 of the psalm, there is this address to the bride that we do well to ponder. Listen, daughter, that's you and me, and pay careful attention. Forget your people and your father's house. Let the king be enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your Lord. Stark but clear exhortation. Forget your family, even those who are dearest to you, even those who have meant the most to you. Not in the sense of just ignore them and so on, but don't let them be a distraction. Don't get preoccupied by your family. Don't get preoccupied by your friends. Don't get preoccupied by all the other people, all the other things that you think might be able to satisfy the longings you have. They won't. So forget them. Be enthralled by him and let him be enthralled by your beauty, and honor him because he is your Lord. He is Lord in himself. He is king in himself. He has all that authority, all that majesty, all that greatness, all that strength, all that splendor, all that might. And he's yours. He is yours. He is king for you. And those arms, that left arm beneath your head to uphold you, that right arm to embrace you, to assure you of that security that is yours, the love with which you are loved, he will be there to protect you. He is your king. He is your Lord. Honor him with your heart. Be enthralled by him and forget everyone else and be captivated by him in the beauty and the glory that is his. Ponder his greatness and his goodness constantly. And that's the practical wisdom that the book of the Song of Songs provides for you. You want to delight in the Lord? You want to find that sort of love stirring in your heart that you may be able to respond to the call and the command of God to love the Lord your God. The summons of Joshua at the end of his life. Be careful to love the Lord your God, to delight in him, to rejoice in him, to magnify him. The call of Jesus, do you love me? Not do you believe in me simply, will you obey me, not simply will you serve me, but do you love me? Because he has come in love to you and pours out his heart to you. And bids you pour out your heart to him as well. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Remarkable way to start a book of the Bible. But it's there in order to underline that for us. How is it cultivated? You wait for him patiently. You pursue him prayerfully. And you ponder him constantly. Learn to do that, and you will find that in the grace of God and by the Spirit of God, there is an ever-deepening love that is volcanic in its eruptive power to transform every part of your living, what Jonathan Edwards calls the religious affections. You are profoundly, in the depth of your being, affected by the truths of the gospel and by the glory of this Jesus. And that informs and shapes and defines the way that you think, the way that you act, the way that you speak, the attitudes that you adopt, everything about you, fueled and informed by that affection, the love that has been stirred and kindled in your heart. May God use his word to that end, not only this evening, but every time we expose our hearts to it. And may that love be formed in our hearts. God, our Father, would you do that? That'll never happen. Our hearts, we realize, are so very often cold. We can often be pretty dour folk. Sometimes we're frightened of any sort of affection. We're too easily distracted by all sorts of other appealing and enticing things. And how we need you, gracious God, to stir within our hearts that love for your risen Son, that delight in him as our God and as our Savior. And we ask, please, do that Do that in your kind mercy in each of our hearts, that we may indeed learn to love him more and more. And this we ask for his name's sake. Amen.